Now shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 22. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, reading again in those first 23 verses of the chapter and concentrating this evening especially on verses 7 to 18. Luke chapter 22, the verses for this evening 7 to 18, but reading from verse 1 to verse 23 once again. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. In these verses that we come to this evening, we see how the evangelist Luke continues to fasten our hearts and our minds on that one great gospel fact concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely this, that when our Lord Jesus was finally delivered up to the cross to be crucified, all of those events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ took place during the days of the feast of the Passover that was now being celebrated and observed in the city of Jerusalem, to which our Lord had now come with his disciples. You remember how Luke has begun this chapter of his gospel, which indeed is the beginning of his account of the crucifixion of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, he says in the first verse, which is called the Passover. And in those first few opening words, the evangelist Luke is setting us, as it were, within the atmosphere of the events that were taking place during those days in the city of Jerusalem. But above all things, I'm sure, he never wants us to forget the significance of just when our Lord was crucified and put to the death of the cross, and of course, why he was crucified and put to the death of the cross, in order to redeem a people from hell and into heaven to be with him forever and ever. You remember very simply what the Passover was all about. It was the commemoration of that time many hundreds of years ago when God had brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, where they had been held as slaves for nigh on 400 years. And you remember how God had brought them out, the agent, as it were, that he had inaugurated that redemption from Egypt through. He had commanded them to take a lamb, the Passover lamb. He had commanded them to shed the blood of that lamb and to take the blood, sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. And then when God was going to pass through that land of Egypt in judgment upon that land, he promised that when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel of their houses, then he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so year after year, for these 1500 years since that event, the children of Israel had remembered and observed and commemorated that time when God had redeemed them out of Egypt, redeemed them out of bondage, when God had passed over when he had seen the blood of the Lamb. So then in the first two verses, the evangelist Luke sets that scene before us. And we looked at that first Passover, you remember, from Egypt, and all that it pointed up to, and Jesus Christ our Lord as the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. And then in our verses for last week, you remember, we looked at all those preparations that that man Judas Iscariot had made in order to sell, as you might say, the Passover lamb into the hands of those Jewish leaders who so desired his death and so desired to see the end of his life among them. Verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." And so the preparations for the selling of Christ, the betraying of Christ, are in hand and are taking place. Now then, in our verses for this week, and again, of course, we take note of how the evangelist Luke writes his gospel. In the verses for this week, you see how Luke then begins to tell us about other preparations that were taking place at that time. That is, those preparations that our Lord is making with regards to keeping this his last feast of the Passover with these his disciples before he suffers. The preparations, of course, are going to take place. The Lord is going to partake of that Passover with his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. And then after that, after the Passover supper, the Lord's going to inaugurate the new supper, the Lord's supper, when he takes the bread and breaks it and gives thanks and takes the cup and gives thanks, gives it to the disciples, "Take, drink, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," and so forth. All of those things are going to take place. And in fact, you see, in these verses that Luke sets before us, the totality of these verses, there are really two feasts. There is what you might call the feast of the Passover, as indeed there is. And then there is what you would rightly call the feast of the Passover. First the old Passover, and then the new. This week, my friends, we're going to look at that old Passover, the preparations of it, the partaking of it, the points that might be pondered out of it and out of those things that are set before us. Then next week, we'll look at the feast of the Passover, when our Lord takes the bread and breaks it, takes the wine and gives thanks and tells his disciples indeed that this is his body, which is broken for them. This is his blood, which is shed for them. So this evening then, and again, you see, we're to catch the atmosphere of that city of Jerusalem that Luke has placed us in his gospel. And so we'll look at those preparations for the Passover, the partaking of the Passover, as I say, and then some points to ponder out of those preparations and out of that partaking of that feast at this time. Now, the preparations, and you find them from verse 7 to verse 13. Perhaps we could just read those verses again. "Then came the day of unleavened bread," it says, "when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The preparations for the Passover. There are three things really, my friends, what you might call the ordinary preparations for the Passover, the extraordinary preparations for this Passover, and then, of course, the reason for those extraordinary preparations for this Passover that the Lord is going to eat with his disciples. The ordinary preparations for the Passover, because, of course, we're to realize this, when our Lord sends those two disciples, Peter and John, to go and make ready the things of the Passover on that errand, our Lord is simply only doing what many people were doing in the city of Jerusalem on that particular day. First of all, they were to locate that large upper room that the Lord is speaking about, a room large enough to accommodate him and the 12 disciples who are going to meet with him. That upper room is to be furnished. That is, it's to have a rug in the floor. It's to have the suitable tables for the eating of the Passover from. And then, of course, they're to prepare all of those things. When they find and locate that upper room, there they are to make all the preparations for the feast of the Passover. And there were many preparations and many things that they had to do. And many people were doing those selfsame things in the city of Jerusalem during that particular day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first thing that the disciples would have already done, of course, is this. They would have already procured the lamb for the offering and for the meal. They would have done that, in fact, in all probability, on the first day that they had entered the city of Jerusalem with the Lord, when all the people, you remember, had sung out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of God to save." And they would have gone with the Saviour, in all probability, on that selfsame day of the Lord's entrance, because they haven't been many days in Jerusalem. And there in the temple, they would have bought a lamb, purchased a lamb, and then they would have tethered it up somewhere near the temple, because you remember in the old law of the Passover, it was said that they were to purchase their lamb or procure their lamb 4 days before the feast. And during those 4 days, the lamb for the Passover was to be tethered and tied until there came the day when the lamb was to be taken and slaughtered and its blood shed and poured out. Well, you see, that day has now come, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover, that is, the Passover lamb, must be killed. And so those two disciples, Peter and John, my friends, as soon as they had located that upper room, then they would have gone right to the temple in the afternoon of that day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have untied their lamb. They would have taken it to the officiating priest, or one of the officiating priests. He would have drawn the knife across its throat and poured out the blood into a basin, and then down the gutters of that temple, where there were gallons and gallons of blood flowing that day. They would have taken up the limp body of that sacrificial lamb, and they would have brought it back to that upper room again. And there they would have begun to make preparations for the roasting of that lamb. For you remember? Thou shalt roast it with fire. And then while it was roasting, they would have gone out, they would have bought the bitter herbs, because you remember, with bitter herbs shall you eat it, in token of all those bitter years that you spent in bondage and in the house of bondage in the land of Egypt. They would have baked unleavened bread, because you remember they ate it in that day with unleavened bread, because they ate it in haste. They hadn't time for the yeast and the bread to ferment. Everything was being done in haste. They were taking their leave of the house of bondage and the land of Egypt. So many, many preparations that they had to see to. And so the Lord, you see, tells them, go and prepare the Passover. And they would have gone and they would have done all of those things. And as I say, many people, all the people, in fact, to one degree or another, would have been doing those self-same things in the city of Jerusalem with an eye to the feast of the Passover on that day. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Finally, it has arrived. When the Passover must be killed, and Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they saw to those things common to all, ordinary to all. Now then, of course, you don't have to read, do you, very far into those verses to realize that there is something in these events surrounding these preparations that is extraordinary and is out with the common preparations that were taking place those days. Verse 7 again. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" "All right, Lord," says Peter, and John too, no doubt it was Peter that spoke first. "Right, Lord," he says, "we'll go and prepare the Passover." "But Lord," he says, "where? Where?" There's a possibility, because Peter was a Galilean, perhaps John too, that they didn't know Jerusalem very well, so they're asking the Lord to give them some kind of specific direction. That might be the case. But in all probability, what they're saying is this, my friends. "Lord, where on earth are we going to get anywhere to eat the Passover today? At this late date?" Jerusalem was crowded, my friends. From the north and the south and the east and the west, they had come in their caravans. From the four points of the compass of the nation of Israel, they had come up to Jerusalem to eat the feast of the Passover, and it was absolutely chock-a-block with people. Where are they going to find a room big enough to accommodate the 13 of them to gather together and eat the feast of the Passover? "Lord," they say, "where wilt thou that we prepare it?" And of course, the Lord gives them his directions and his instructions. And what directions they are, my friends, and what instructions they are. Verse 10. And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water." That was a jolly funny sight in Israel. You know, there are a lot of male chauvinists in Ireland, and one of the funniest sights to the male chauvinist in Ireland is a man pushing a pram. My friends, in Israel, nothing could have been stranger than a man carrying a pitcher of water. Nothing could have been stranger. A bag of water, a skin of water, a water skin, an animal skin, cured for the purpose of carrying water, yes. Men always carried water skins or water bags. Only women carried water pitchers or water jars, and they did it on their heads, of course, as you know. "Now," says the Lord, "as soon as you walk in the gate of the city of Jerusalem," at this time they were at Bethany, "as soon as you walk in through the gates of the city of Jerusalem," he says, "at that precise moment when you walk in, there will be a man at that precise moment walking away from the well at the gate with a pitcher of water on his head." What a strange thing. Says the Lord, "Follow him. Just go in his tracks and go into the house where he enters." Now, it's not his house. But you go into that house anyway, and when you're entered into the house, say to the owner of the house, not to the man carrying the pitcher of water, But say to the owner of the house, the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And the good man of the house, my friends, will take the two disciples, Peter and John, out the door again, round the side of the house, up the steps that lead up the side of the house. He'll open a door there on the wall of the side of the house at the top of the stairs, and he'll show them a large upper room furnished where they are to eat the Passover before he suffers. And what? And they went, in verse 13, and found as he had said unto them, literally just as he had said unto them, exactly as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. There weren't many Passovers, any Passovers, in Jerusalem prepared like that day, my friends. Many ordinary features, no doubt, but the extraordinary elements all bound up in this feast of this Passover that the Lord was going to observe with his disciples point us up the things that we ought to see and ought to know. Well then, why did the Lord do it? What were the reasons behind those extraordinary elements in those preparations for the Passover that he's going to eat with his disciples? And you can see, of course, that what it really is another of those great displays of the Lord's omnipotence and the Lord's omniscience. That is, the Lord's all-powerfulness and the Lord's all-knowingness. The Lord can do all things. The Lord knows all things. You remember, it's almost a carbon copy of that time when the Lord's going to enter into Jerusalem anyway. And the way that he chooses out and selects that colt, the foal of the ass, in which he is going to enter in. Go ye into the village over against you, you remember, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And he goes, and they find it and everything else, and they say it unto the man, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus and so forth. You remember those events. The place, my friends, the condition, the finality of Christ's word. Everything is overruled in order to provide the Lord what he requires for that entering as the king into Jerusalem during those days. Well, it's exactly the same here, you see. Exactly the same here. Look at verse 11. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The master saith unto thee. And that's the end of all controversy. That's the end of all strife. And when you say the master saith unto thee, then says the Lord, he'll show thee the upper room. And they went and they found exactly as the master had said. Old George Herbert says, how sweetly doth my master sound. My master. But why? What was the reason for it? Why did the Lord go to all those arrangements and preparations with regards to the place where he was going to eat the feast of the Passover at that time? Well, as we said at the beginning, you remember, there were other preparations going on at that time. Judas Iscariot and the leaders of the Jewish nation, remember, they had covenanted together that when Judas would find a convenient spot and a convenient time, then he would deliver up Christ into their hands in the absence of the multitude. Verse 6. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That is, when he would get Christ alone or sufficiently alone away from the crowds of the people, then he would go, my friends, and he would gather together the temple police and they would bring the Lord and deliver him up to the death of the cross. Now, what an opportunity this night of the feast of the Passover would have proved to be. when the Lord would have gathered together, when all the doors in the town of Jerusalem were shut tight, when there wasn't one soul in the streets from that evening right through to the next day. What an opportunity, you see, my friends. When the Lord would have been there only with his few disciples around him and no one else, what an opportunity for Judas Iscariot to have delivered our Lord Jesus Christ up to the leaders of the people had he known where they were going to eat the feast of the Passover. But he didn't know. Not even the beloved John knew. Not even zealous old Peter knew. And they had to be led step by step, by sovereign step and mysterious step, until they located the place where the Passover was to be held. And Judas didn't know, my friends. And the reason that Judas didn't know, and the reason why we are shown in God's word that Judas didn't know, was this: to drive into our hearts one great gospel fact and lesson. My time is not yet come. Don't you see that? My friend, we're in the hands of a sovereign God. Not a God of popular worldly philosophy, nor indeed, shame to say it, the God of some brands of Christianity in our day, but a sovereign God. A God who doeth all things according to the counsel of his own will. And indeed, Christ will be betrayed into the hands of men to be crucified and slain. And how handy and how convenient that upper room setting would have been for such a purpose. And of course, they will take him and they will crucify him and he will be betrayed, but not yet. You see, that's the point. Not yet. First of all, he must speak those words there in verse 15 with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then, my friends, he'll go on to show what that old Passover was pointing up to. And then he'll take the bread and the wine, and he'll break the bread and say, this is my body which is given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. And then he'll teach his disciples and preach to his disciples and pray to his disciples. And it's only when you come to the praying for his disciples, which end the events in that upper room that night, that he then says, Father, now the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But not one second. Not one second before that. And the upper room is not to be the place of the betraying of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ himself has put it in his own will and purpose in accordance with his own place. He'll be betrayed. Truly the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom he shall be betrayed. Betrayed he shall be, my friends, hated without a cause. But Christ will not die one second before God's appointed time, because when he dies, he will die at the precise moment and in the precise manner that God has ordained, as the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. Don't think for one second that you or I can manipulate the things of the Lord of glory. My friends, we are in God's hands, and it's God's grace alone that is extended to us, that we might be in God's hands for good and not for ill. You receive that grace of God to your heart in Christ as the Savior, as the Redeemer of your soul, through the shedding of his blood. But so the preparations. Then a few words on the actual partaking of that Passover meal that evening in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's in verse 14 to verse 18. And again, there is much, of course, that would have taken place there with the Lord and his disciples that was ordinary to all the Passover meals that were being observed that evening in Jerusalem. Now, the events went something like this, and I'm sure they ought to be of interest to us. The first thing that happened was the thanksgiving, when the one who took the place of the father or of the leader of the group at the Passover meal, he would have begun with a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for all his goodness as the provider of all things, the sustainer, upholder of all things. And this would have been accompanied, or would have been followed rather, by what was called the first cup. This was a cup of wine, a chalice of wine, mixed with water and diluted with water. After that would come then the eating of the bitter herbs, and as I say, that was in token of those bitter, bitter years of bondage that the children of Israel had spent in the land of Egypt. The eating of the bitter herbs was accompanied by the inquiry. Normally when the oldest child, the firstborn in the family, would come with the inquiry and he would say, "Father, why do we these things?" And then the father, of course, would inquire in those famous words that old John Newton made his own, "We were born then in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed us." Then would come the singing of the first part of that group of psalms called the Hallel, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And that would be followed by the second cup then that would be drunk. Then the actual eating of the Passover lamb itself with unleavened bread, because you remember they went out with haste. They hadn't time to bake proper bread, as you would say. And they would eat it then in haste, as they did at that time. The meal then finally concluded with the singing of the second part of the Hallel. You remember how that 118th psalm draws to a conclusion, "Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice." And they sang that very much with an eye to the slain lamb that was there before them on the table. And then finally the thanksgiving, the final words of praise, the acknowledgement of God's mercy with which that psalm finally closes. So the closing scenes in another gospel, when they had sung the hymn, you remember, they went out into the Mount of Olives. But all of those kind of things taking place. Now, of course, again, the Lord adds, as you might say, or heightens this Passover meal with some things that make it completely different, even before you come to the Lord's Supper. Some things that make it completely different. He's going to come and inaugurate that new feast, that true feast of the Passover. But even in this last feast of the Passover, you see, the Lord is already pointing up to something in it. Now look at the words, verse 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And the real word, I suppose, is that word fulfill or fulfilled. And that kind of word there, you see. He took the cup. And he gave it. He said, "I will not any more eat thereof, this Passover feast," he says, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Fulfilled simply means filled full. And what the Lord is saying is this, my friends. He's saying, look, this old Passover that we're observing this evening was never an end in itself. None of the ordinances or the ceremonies in the religion of Israel were ever ends in themselves. They all pointed to something. They pointed to the Christ who was to come. And how especially true that was of the Passover. And the Lord now, for the last time, you see, he's eaten many Passovers in his life. But now the Lord eats this last Passover because in reality, my friends, it's the final Passover. Now the Passover is being filled full in the kingdom of God, in the grace of the gospel. And our Lord is saying all of those things that pointed forward, they pointed forward to this that is about to take place. When the Lamb of God has come to give his life a ransom for many. And so, my friends, our Lord takes even this Passover and he eats it with these his disciples. But there are to be no more Passovers. Well, it'll linger on for a wee while, as we've seen in earlier chapters. Linger on for a wee while. But in reality, my friends, the old Passover has gone away into oblivion forever and ever. And that's what Paul means when he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. And the Lord points them to those things in the table. And as he hands round that cup of wine to them that night, diluted with the water in accordance with the law, he says, I'll not eat any more of this, because all things are now to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he finishes it, my friends. Finishes the Passover. You see, the first ordinance, in fact, that Israel as a nation ever had is the first thing that Christ winds up just before he dies. Because now there is no more redemption for a nation out of a nation into a land, but now there is redemption for the world in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ our Passover fills full all that the old Passover ever meant, and he points them to it. Surely there are points to ponder then from those preparations and from that partaking of that final Passover meal that night of the Lord with his disciples. And first and foremost, I'm sure we'd have to look, my friends, let it sink into our hearts, that sentiment that the Lord expresses there in verse 15. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And of course our Lord sees the completion of the shadow, the completion of the picture. Now he sees his own suffering. And again, my friends, it's that self-same kind of sentiment. You remember, how willing was Jesus to die? And our Lord, as it says in another place, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He envisages, you see, all the host of the redeemed of God coming out of their bondage and Satan's night into heaven and glory with him forever and ever. And as our Lord envisages that, my friends, then he's straightened, as he says in another place. He's pressed in, have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You just try to think of it, my friends, and if we could think of it, that our Savior, as he sits at that table that night, at the head of that table, and all of those things that he handled and touched and looked at and spoke about, Christ would have taken, you see, those bitter herbs. And all that lay before the Savior on that cross, and before that cross, you know the words of that communion hymn that we sing sometimes, all our redemption cost, all our redemption won, all it has won for us the lost, all it cost thee the Son. Thine was the bitter price, ours is the free gift given, thine was the blood of sacrifice, Ours is the wine of heaven. And Christ takes the bitter herbs of bondage, my friends, knowing that he himself is going to be impaled on that cross for our sin, and yet at the same time, for our redemption. Remember that Christ took that Passover lamb that night of necessity as the position that he has taken at the head of those disciples. And he would have carved that lamb. He would have sung the words of that Hallel, that psalm about binding onto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. All of those things our Savior knew when he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. My friends, we have to surely be thankful that Christ was gladly willing to purchase our redemption from hell by the death of himself. So he speaks about it being fulfilled. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I think maybe even the old disciples themselves thought that the Lord was making a farewell speech that night. He wasn't. The world's been thinking that ever since. That he was going out to be nailed to a tree and that was the end of it. And never more. No, no, my friends. Because now that our Lord would suffer and die and rise again, now as the word of God says, he is alive forevermore. Forevermore. And how the disciples were cast down at the thought of all that. And the Lord has to take them, of course, and admonish them and explain to them in all things that this wasn't the end of his life. This was the crowning act of his life. This was the thing, my friends, the reason for why he had been born, the reason for why he had come forth. And it was all in God's appointed time. And according to God's appointed arrangements of salvation. Remember that verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Even in those temporal preparations, as you would say, for that temporal Passover that day, everything, my friends, had been decreed precisely, and they found it precisely as the Lord had said unto them. Well, if that's the case with the shadow, how much with the reality? And everything that was happening to Christ at that time, God's hand had been in it from the beginning. Surely all you need to do is read the details of the old Passover given 1500 years before. Read Isaiah 53 about the lamb that is brought to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, as he bears our sins and our iniquities in his own body in the tree. All of those things, my friends, God had already prepared. Now they are all ready exactly as God had said and had ever said. And the very verse that we commenced with this evening, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. That is, it was Thursday afternoon. The Passover lambs were slain in the temple after midday and before evening. And you'll know, of course, that the Jewish day worked in a different way than ours does, not from midnight to midnight, but from midday to midday. So you see, in the afternoon of that Thursday, speaking after our way of things, the Passover lambs were slain. Then in the evening came the meal and so forth. Now, later on you'll read that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there in that land of Israel at the third hour, that is 9 o'clock the following morning, which of course was the same day in the reckoning, the same day. And he was crucified, nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Then at the sixth hour, it says, that is at 12 o'clock at midday, a darkness descended over all the earth It lasted until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the Passover lambs were slain in the temple for the Passover. And at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on that day of unleavened bread, he lifted up his voice and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he bowed his head after he had said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. It's not powerful. It's not powerful truth, my friend. And that's what old John Baptist meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And if you burn in hell in the light of such truth refused, you deserve it. You deserve it. "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the Passover has come, my friends. And that's why look under the Holy Spirit of God focuses our hearts and our minds on the fact that it was Passover in Israel in those days when Christ had come, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You see, just 12 hours then, in 12 more hours, Christ will die on the cross. That's all that's left. That's all that's left in Luke's Gospel. 12 hours. How many hours, my friends, before we go to meet Christ? Not on the cross, but on his throne. And there is only one way to meet him on his throne, and that's by first of all having had an encounter with him on his cross, where he died to redeem us to God. And may we know it. May we be able to say with sincere hearts, with that dear old Apostle Paul, "Indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We are brought from bondage into life eternal to the glory of his name." May it be so, my friends. May God impress in our hearts all the perfections of the gospel that he has procured for us. And may we not reject it. May we not reject it for Christ's sake.